Hello, welcome to Bible Marathon, and it's dinner time. The Word of God we believe is the best sustenance for the Spirit, which is why we are taking our time to study and dine on the Word of God. So, join us at the table for Word Dinner.
Can you today? Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you. Thank you because your Word is true, it's powerful, it's active. And Lord, we want to see the activity of the Word, even as we read it, that there is a power that comes from knowing and understanding the Word. And as we study the scriptures today, as we look at the letter to the Romans, enlighten us through the scriptures, through the Word of God, and just help us to live in accordance to what we've heard. Thank you, Father, for in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Wow. If you've been on this journey with us for a while, you know that we have come a long way in this journey, this beautiful journey in the book of Romans. It's been a while, right? We started Romans last year, and we're now in chapter 15. We're entering chapter 15 today, and I feel like doing a recap again, but because I know the people here have most likely, let me see. Yeah, you've been following the journey for a while. Maybe Naomi came in like some time back and Daphne. But for the most part, most of you have been following the journey. And I'm sure like if you grab a Bible now and you open Romans, you can at least say you understand what you're reading, right? I know what this is talking about, right? And we're about to finish the book of Romans. Hi, Dara. Good to see you. So let me ask you a question. How many chapters are in the book of Romans? You can unmute yourself. 16. Very good. 16. And we're entering 15. So we've really made a lot of progress, and we've seen a powerful journey of a writer named Paul, just explaining what the gospel is from chapter 1 to like chapter 11. And then switching up on us, now that you know who Jesus is, now that you know what he has done, now that you know who you are, let's tell you what to do. And he has every right to do that as an apostle. So he says, being aware of all these things, you know, by the mercies of God, I'm begging you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. He tells you how to live. And that was what we kept seeing as we kept going from chapter 12, several instructions, chapter 13, more instructions about how to honor those who are in authority. You go into chapter 14 and you're seeing how to honor one another in love, right? We looked at that extensively when we were discussing last week. And we brought up different things that took us off topic. I know we were talking about, we even brought up the conversation of like women in ministry. And I said, don't worry, we're going to have a dedicated time to have that conversation. And I shared some of my opinions on that. But now we're still on that flow. So you need to understand where we are. We're in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 15, which is the second part of Paul's letter, giving several instructions. So Romans 14 delved deep into loving people regardless of where they are in their faith. All right. Receiving people with all of your heart, not judging people, but receiving them as Christ received. And then knowing that there are some things that are doubtful things and there are some things that are not doubtful things. So the things that are not doubtful things, you should rebuke one another. Like if someone is doing something sinful, you have every right to tell them it's wrong and to win them back to do what is right. But when it comes to doubtful things, like we mentioned the one text specifically, like eating meat, you know, idols or just stuff like that. Those are doubtful things. Paul would say, what goes into your mouth comes out eventually. So like it doesn't change you. What you should be worried about are the things that change you from within. And sin is one of those things. You know, so we looked at, is smoking a doubtful thing? And I explained how like a lot of the people in the past that we look up to and read their books, A.W. Tozer, you know, I think Jay Packer, maybe some other older ministers of the gospel would smoke pipes like and look really cool. So it's like that they were doing the will of God, they're doing the work of ministry, and smoking was not an issue for them. It wasn't a sin by definition. You know, we talked about wine, drinking, and how like drunkenness is what the scriptures specifically say is wrong. Drunkenness is the issue, not drinking. But you know, drinking leads to drunkenness. So one person must, you must be convinced in your own mind about what you decide to do with drinking. If you know it cause you to stumble and also cause other people to, you can't stay away from it, because all things are lawful for me, like Paul said, but not all things are expedient. Not all things edify others. Everything might be lawful. I might be able to get away with eating meat, you know, and be okay with it, because all foods are offered to God. They belong to God. But guess what? I'm not going to cause my brother or my sister to stumble. So I'll stay away from it. So the whole idea of Romans 14 is love. Live and lead with love. When it comes to other believers, don't say, oh, I'll do my own thing. Nope. You're now in the body of Christ. You have to revere them and honor them. And so Paul hasn't changed his mind. He's still on that line of thought when we get into Romans 15. So let's just kind of refresh our minds on what Paul has been saying with the last few verses of Romans 14. So I'm going to share my screen and then we will just look at that together. Where do all your faces go? Okay, let's see. I think I can still see you guys. Great. Nope. Where's my cursor? All right, but can anyone read Romans 14 from verse 21 while I fix this? Romans 14, 21. Okay, I mean, this works. So I'm going to share my screen here.
Can I read?
Yes, yes, please.
All right. Romans 14, 21. Mm-hmm. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Mm-hmm. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin.
Good. Thank you. So, beautiful reading, by the way. So, he's just basically emphasizing at the end of chapter 14 that don't do anything that will cause anyone to stumble. Don't do anything that will make someone to be weak. And we already explained what it means to be weak, right? There are many ways you can define weakness, but it has to do with anyone who doesn't have a strong conviction about a certain matter that is a doubtful thing. In Paul's mind, that person is weak. So, and we're going to see something interesting in chapter 15 that answers this question of, like, who is really weak? What category of people would you classify as weak? And you'll be so shocked at what Paul says, and maybe you'll see it along with me as we read. So he says, do you have faith? And I explain when he says, do you have faith? He's saying, do you have confidence about what you're doing? Well, have it to yourself. Don't go and bring what you think other people need to do, you know, that is not spelled out in scripture. You now enforce it on other people or cause them to stumble on those things. And Paul just makes you realize how important the conscience is. I talked about this last week. Your conscience is very important. You want to keep it, you know, pure. Just like Paul said, I have a pure conscience before God. You want it to not be seared with a hot iron. You want to be pricked for wrongdoings. You must feel bad when you do what is wrong. If you don't, I told you the best thing to do is get help, pray, reach out to God. Your conscience must be restored. You want your conscience to be able to pick what is right and wrong. All right. It's important to have a living conscience. And then we'll talk about the conscience this year, by the way. We have a month dedicated to the conscience, because there are a lot of questions like on that. So we're going to talk about it on BMG. But see, he says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Meaning, by your approval of certain actions, blessed are you if your freedom does not cause another to stumble. That's what he's saying there. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. And when he says does not eat from faith, faith here is a context of heart condemnation, right? or lack of it. So it's like he doesn't eat from faith, meaning he's not eating with conviction that what he's doing is right. So imagine having a strong theology that, oh my God, this meat I'm eating. His mindset is saying, I'm eating it and it's offered to an idol, so I'm sinning against God. And he goes to eat it because he sees you eating it. He's doing it out of faith. Does that make sense? He's not doing it from his own heart. He's not doing it from an understanding that, oh, all things belong to God. Now, you who are eating meat know that there is no meat offered to idol that really counts. Like, all things are clean. There is no idol. God is the only God. He's the only true God. So even if they've done, and I'm using the contextual example of Ileya meat now. Let's say, because some of you have been waiting for me to bring this up. I just wanted you to get the immediate context. Most people have jumped to say, you see, this text is talking about Ileya meat. No, the context was in the Roman, in the time and in the place where Paul was writing. The meat market was primarily owned by the Romans, and the Romans had many gods. So it was their normal practice to offer these things to their idols before they sell it. And so the awareness of those who were Jews, for example, or even some Gentiles who had come to Christ, were now, you know, they understood now it's one God. It's not the polytheist lifestyle that the Romans have, where they have multiple gods and, you know, small gods. We have only one God. But their mindset was, because it's offered to other gods, I'm not going to touch this. So what did they choose to do? They chose to be vegetarians. Won't eat meat because the only place, the only source of meat is this meat market. And the meat market is owned by Romans who have a plethora of gods. So in my way of showing my, you know, my honor of God and not sinning, I would not eat. However, Paul had been teaching a lot, you know, extensively that it's not wrong to eat meat offered to idols. Why? Number one, there is no idol that actually, I mean, do they have eyes to see, ears to hear? No, they're not alive. They're not real. So there is only one God and all things come from him, so we can eat. All things are sanctified by the word and prayer. Paul said that in 1 Timothy 4:5, that all foods are blessed by the word and prayer. So that's his conviction. And I hope that's the conviction of many of you here, because there are still some Christians who don't eat pork. And you ask them why, and they will take you to the law of Moses, you know, that you're not supposed to. And then some of them will say, even Jesus cast out demons to a swine of pigs. I don't know how people come up with their theology, but it's very strange. And they will say, because of that, pigs are dirty animals, demon possessed, I cannot eat pork, you know. And then you hear that Muslims don't eat pork too. So you're like, is Christianity and Islam not like similar? So maybe there's something to it. Brethren, nope, there's nothing to it. Meat is meat, all right? And as long as you're not eating anything that is unhealthy, which is another conversation to have, as long as you're not trying to harm yourself with what you eat, then you're fine. That's the knowledge we have from reading Paul, reading the epistles, reading and just being Christians, knowing that we have freedom in Christ. But not many people have this knowledge, like Paul also said. So if you don't condemn yourself, good, but make sure you don't condemn another person who still thinks there's a problem with this. So if you meet a Christian that says, I don't eat pork, while you are with that Christian, don't eat pork, at least with your full awareness. Now, outside of that, you can have a conversation. Why don't you eat pork? And then you bring them into an understanding of the truth of scripture. You can teach them, just like Aquila and Priscilla took Apollo and taught him more excellently how to interpret the scriptures. All right. So now with that same mindset, Paul enters chapter 15 from verse 1. And I've said it many times, the Bible, every book of the Bible is not divided into chapters and verses from the beginning of time. Like whoever wrote it wasn't saying chapter 1, this, chapter 2, this. Nope. What actually happened was that over time, in fact, not too long ago, like some centuries back, to aid retention and arrangement, some people came together and put chapters and verses which I think is a blessing, but it's also a curse. A blessing in the sense that now I can say, open your Bible to John 3:16 instead of saying, open to John where Jesus said this, and then you're like, so it helps with reference. But the problem with that is, because of that, most people stop where they shouldn't stop, or they make conclusions on a text without going to the next one, because like, oh, I'm in chapter 4, that's the end, I can't read chapter 5, you know. So we need to look beyond the verses and the chapters, divisions and all of that, because it helps in comprehension. So realize that Romans 15:1 is not a new thought. It is him reiterating what he has said, but just bringing a new idea to your mind. So what does he say? Verse 1, he says, we then who are strong. Question, who is strong? Who is defined as the strong person here? Who can help me? Context wise, we've been talking about the strong and the weak Christian. Who would be classified as the strong here? Is someone speaking? Okay, yeah, someone who is more knowledgeable about. I'm hearing myself. Sorry.
Those who are knowledgeable.
Okay, so they have some knowledge. That does not cause their consciences to be weak concerning certain doubtful things. That's just a summary. So a Christian who is okay, fine eating meat, in another context, it could be the strong Christian. In another context, would be someone who feels it's okay to drink, just not get drunk. The Bible is against drunkenness, but I can drink a little wine, you know, stuff like that. Some people may even have some, you know, doubtful things can go a long way. Like, there are wisdom issues. Should I go to a party or should I not go to a party? You know, it can go a long way, but I think the principle is what, as long as that thing is not clearly stated in scripture that this is sinful, it becomes a doubtful thing, because it's now a case of what is the use of that thing. So for example, someone who feels there is nothing wrong with smoking is now with someone who believes smoking is a sin. At that moment, you have a strong and a weak believer. The beautiful thing is, if the weak believer thinks I can eat any kind of meat, but me, who is supposed to be strong, cannot eat any meat because I think it is bad to eat certain types of meat, I'm in that same context, the weak believer, and they're the strong one. So you need to understand what's going on here. He's saying, we then who are strong, so strong in a certain issue, the context here is still eating meat, right, offered to idols, we should bear with the scruples of the King James will say the infirmities of the weak, or the carefulness of the weak. So bear with them. That's what he's saying. Don't lord your own principles over them. Listen to them. Be tolerant of what they say they don't want to, you know, engage in. I remember the story of a friend of mine when I was in Covenant University. His name is Samuel. We used to be on the same floor. You know, he goes to a particular church that once I describe what he doesn't do, you almost guess right what the church is, but I'll just keep that because we're online. So he goes to this particular church, and at the time, this was university. He wasn't on Facebook. Facebook was the popping thing back then. For those of you who listen to this in 2025 and be wondering, you know, Facebook was the in thing then. You had to have Facebook, but he didn't. I had one, had an account. He hadn't watched TV. He didn't used to watch TV. The only time he used to watch TV is when he's passing by, maybe goes to his friend's house and they have a TV, but he doesn't have a TV at home. He doesn't watch any TV programs. And so it was very weird for me, because at this point I was like, this guy is just extreme. What's wrong with him? But that was his belief. TV is the devil's box. Don't be on social media. It's a dangerous place. Now I'm thinking in retrospect, that's good advice, but don't take my word for it. It's good advice because these things are now causing more harm than good, taking away people's devotion, taking away people's sanity. But he had a lot of restrictions. And in my mind, I thought, this guy is just like, what's wrong with him? Now, based on my understanding that there's nothing wrong with the TV can be used to bless lives. I mean, that's where I got to hear the gospel, you know, in a clearly defined way for the first time. So TV can be good. TV in itself is not harmful. Social media is the same thing. It's in itself, it's supposed to be a platform to connect people around the world, but it's because you have broken, sinful people on that platform that you would see the result of that, right? And so I struggled a lot. I was like, you know, I didn't know what to do, but I had been learning this idea of like bearing with the weak and all of that. So I, he came to our house, the TV was off. I didn't turn on the TV. I didn't use social media. Anytime I was going to use Facebook, I made sure it wasn't there. I was very conscious of that. And now that I'm thinking about it, that's what this verse is literally saying. Like, you're not pretending, because some of you might be thinking, is that not pretense? But no, you're not. You're considering others more than yourself. You're trying to please your neighbor to edification, which is the verse 2 of this same point. So Paul says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, there are two things here. He says, let each of us please his neighbor. He's not teaching you to just be a man pleaser, like you just want to make people happy all the time. There's a clause there. What's the clause? For his good. So you're pleasing your neighbor should not be to their detriment. So if someone comes and says, hey, you know, to your say, I need $50. Why do you need $50? Well, I'm so sad. I'm so bad. I'm feeling so terrible. I want to just drink and forget it. I want to, you know, go to the bar and just have a good time and not worry about anything. Now, giving them the $50 there would be pleasing them. Absolutely, right? That's what they want. But is it for their good? No. So you need to understand that whatever good you are doing to a person should be towards edification, should be for their edification, for their upliftment, for their growth. So that's how you want to do it. But the point is still there. You want to please your neighbor. You want to please your neighbor. Then he says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Jesus is the example, and this is the principle all through scripture. Anytime God, through the apostles, gives you an instruction, do this, do this, do this, guess what they always refer to? Even Christ. So he says, for example, in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, this mind of humility, this mind of putting others first, which was also in what? In Christ. So everything God wants you to do, he did it himself. He wanted to let you know that, hey, it's possible. He took on flesh and did exactly what he wants you to do. He was willing to give his life. So when he tells you, be willing to give your life for your brother, it's because he has done it. God is so loving and so truthful and genuine that he will not make you do something that he cannot handle. In fact, there's a text in scripture that says he will not even allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, because he took on flesh. He knows what it feels like. So when he tells you don't do this, he's not just a mean, you know, arrogant father or God that wants to just take away your freedom. No, he knows how hard it is. But when he tells you to do it, he tells you to do it because he has been through it himself. Thank you for that verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So look at the text. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And Jesus was the one that took all of the pain, all of the suffering for your sake. So he didn't seek to please himself. He wanted to please you. And Paul now says, you need to realize that all the scriptures that have been written before, prophecy, the law, all of that was written for our learning. This is verse 4, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What is he saying here? He's saying that the reason these things were written, at least from a Christian perspective, the reason we have these, the reason we have the scriptures is to train us, to instruct us, to help us see that there is a way out, and it's going to happen through peace and through the comfort that is given. So all these stories, Bible stories, someone might read it and think, oh, David and Goliath, phew, nice. You know, they see all the stories. Samson took up a gate, carried it, you know, physical strength. You're just thinking of all the things, the beautiful things that the Bible has in the Old Testament. But Paul is saying, if anything was written, it was written for you to learn. So when you see the arrogance of the Israelites, you learn from that. You say, oh no, I'm not going to harden my heart like they hardened their hearts in the you look at the obstinateness or the stubbornness of certain people, or Pharaoh was so hardened against God. You say, that's not who I will be. Or you look at the devotion of Esther, of Ruth, and then you say, oh, from I want to be that kind of person, you know, who will be patient, who will be devoted. So the scriptures are supposed to instruct you and teach you patience and comfort. So you may be experiencing a lot of things, but the scriptures give you that patience and comfort, because Jesus is the first example, and then the scriptures are also an example. And then with the same terminology, he says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another. So everything he has been teaching is, I want you to love your neighbor. First of all, receive them, even if they are weak in their faith, receive them. Don't judge them. Don't push them away. Don't treat them as less than you just because they have certain convictions. Love them all the same. He says, be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. But I want to take you back. He says what? Now may the God of what? Patience. I think it's so important that we break down this text a little bit. Patience is important. If you're going to live with people, other people, be ready to be hurt. Some of you know what I'm talking about practically. People can be treacherous. People can be wicked. You know, today they are very nice. Tomorrow they are just like siblings of the devil. And for you to really live amongst people and truly love them, you can't truly love someone if you don't have patience. Like, it's not possible, because think about it. You'll be hurt, and you still have to be able to accept the hurt that is coming your way. And then, because patience is not enough, you need comfort. I think you need to understand how Paul is thinking when he's writing this. So yes, you've waited, but even in the waiting, are you just going to be experiencing pain without relief? No, there is comfort along with patience. It's like, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. You know, it's that kind of thing. Patience and comfort. You're going through a lot and God is comforting you. That's the God you want to have. He's called the God of patience and comfort. Why do you need this? Because he will grant, he says, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. So if you're going to be like-minded towards one another, according to Jesus Christ, living the example that he gave you by sacrificing himself for you, even when you didn't deserve it, like, be like Jesus is what he's saying. None of you was perfect when he died for you. None of you, it was not like you're like, oh my God, I love Jesus so much. And then, I mean, literally speaking, statistically speaking, if you were alive, with the number of things you've done wrong in your life, if you were alive when Jesus was on the earth as a Jew, and everybody was shouting, crucify him, you look around like this, ah, he must be a bad guy. And you'd be saying, crucify him. And that's still the person Jesus died for. You know, some of us would think, ah, no, me care. How can I crucify the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because you know it though. It's because you have an understanding. It's because your eyes are open. But if you were there, you will very much be culpable, you know. Or you probably just, like she said, like Daphne said, you just probably just walk by and ignore. And instead of you saying, he's an innocent man, you just ignore. How many of you have done that? You just see bad things happening and you just walk, you just mind your business. But there's a context, right? There's a biblical context. If you see evil afar off, it's wise to stay away. And Proverbs talks about it, Ecclesiastes. But there is also the Christian angle. Remember, Jesus was giving a parable, you know, when they said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, well, there was a guy that was, you know, really hurt, a Levitical priest, someone who's supposed to be of high rank. He's supposed to be the picture of God's kindness, right? He's a priest, so he's offering sacrifices for all the people that have sinned. Like, he's a mediator in a sense. So he's supposed to see someone who is hurt and help them, but this man is hurt, is injured, and the Levite priest goes by and says, ah, you know, just ignores the man. And then who's the next person that comes? A Pharisee or a leader comes as well. Supposed to know what to do, but then he's by. Guess who helps the man that is weak? Guess who helps him? Is Samaritan. And if you don't know the context of that story, you're like, the Samaritan, like, is that his last name or is that his nickname? No. A Samaritan, by every standard, is someone who is despised by the Pharisees and by the Levite priests and by the Jews. And do you get, like, this is someone who is treated as an outcast, yet he's the one that shows love. And Jesus was trying to say, hey, run away from the religious people. You know, that's that's what it is all about, show. They don't really love people, which is the point Jesus is making when he's telling that story, that, you know, the people you expect to help are the people that don't help. The religious leaders are supposed to be the ones showing love, of the love of God, but they're not. And then it's the outcast that is doing that. In fact, that's what the gospel is looking like, right? The Jews, God came to them. Jesus appeared to them through the law, the prophets, kept telling them about the Messiah, kept preparing their minds for him. But when he did come, what did they do? They killed him. Like, that is just sad. And so now the gospel is supposed to be for the Jews primarily. They're supposed to be the ones enjoying the benefits. And then from them, the world is blessed. But what happens at the end of the day? The Jews reject, and God has to reach out to the Gentiles. We learned all of that, right? Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. And then guess what? The Gentiles received it gladly, which is a parable of Jesus in Matthew 22, that there was a bridegroom was hosting a party. He said, go and call all the people that I've invited, which would be the Jews. And then they go, they are calling them. And guess what? The Jews are killing the servants that are going to invite them, which is a picture of them killing the prophets that came first. And then they come back. The one that survives comes back to the bridegroom and says, they've dealt with all the people we sent. He says, well, let's reach out to people who were not invited, which would be the Gentiles, us, thank you, Jesus, that were part of that. And so they go out inviting these people. And then guess what happens? We respond. The Gentiles respond. They're like, ah, there's a party. Where is it at? Where is it at? Let's go. And then the Gentiles go there. And they are welcome. And then there's a part of that story that people have, you know, had questions on. So the Gentiles come in. Let me even answer that now. That would be a good, it'll answer a question someone might have. Well, I've answered this on the group before, I remember. And then the bridegroom is like, yeah, these people are here. And then he sees someone who is not dressed in the wedding robe. Like, there's a special robe that Jews would wear to that kind of party, but this person was not dressed that way. And then he's like, why are you not dressed in this? And then he tells them to cast him out into outer darkness, which is like very funny for a story. Like, it's a parable, so it's supposed to be like that. You know how you have some dreams that don't make sense? Like, you just wake up and you're walking, you know, out of your room, and next thing is you are flying like Superman, and next thing you're in your secondary school. Like, dreams can be like that. And parables too can have that kind of twist where it's like, how is it from a party to like outer darkness? You're gnashing your teeth. What's going on? Well, Jesus is connecting the dots to a real event, which is, if he sees you not wearing clothes that he gave you, in other words, you are coming with your own righteousness and not the righteousness that he gives, which is a statement to the Jews who thought they could attain God's righteous standards by their works. Very powerful parable there. And so it has to be the wedding robes, the one that God gives to you, the one that shows you have been officially invited, which would have been the lot of the Jews had they not rejected him or killed the prophets that were sent his way. So, beautiful story, but guess what happens to those people? Because they thought they could do it themselves, they are cast out from the wedding, and there's eternal damnation for them, not just because they didn't wear the robes, that's the side of the parable, but their hearts were wicked, they rejected the Messiah. That's a big thing to do. All right, I'm still in verse 5. God help us. But I hope that helped you. So notice he says, this mind, you want to have this mindset that Jesus had, where he loves people, and you want to have the patience and comfort that comes from the scriptures, but also the patience and comfort that comes from God. And then he says in verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Contextually, he's still saying the same thing. With one mind and with one mouth, meaning both the weak and the strong will not have any cause to not experience the glory of Jesus by what they say. So there should not be any avenue for the strong to look better than the weak, or the weak to look better than the strong. You're going to have one mind, you're going to have one mouth, glorifying Jesus, who is the object of your worship. He's not supposed to be a tool to show to display dominance over someone who doesn't have knowledge. You know, there are a lot of Christians that are like that. They just show off. They go to a church, the pastor is preaching, they already know everything the pastor is saying, and they just do like looking at people that don't know. That's pride. It's like, instead of you to sit down, listen attentively, take notes, find out what God wants to tell you through that. But it's like, I was there, I was in this class. You know, I've seen people that even like, this happens a lot. Some of you know, it's like, I too know. You've had this in your school where there's that person who has done the class already, or they've done all the assignments, so they know it. They don't now allow the teacher to finish what he's saying. You know, that happens a whole lot. And it's a symptom of pride. It can also cause people to stumble, you know. And then there are even people to, like, in the church gatherings, you know, because it's all about love. It's all about love when you think about it. There's some church, like, I remember a story of, I listened to a story where a woman came into a church. Now, in that church, they're not very, very, like, lively. Let me just say it that way. They worship, they're very, very emotional and everything. They worship God, but they don't dance and all those stuff. So one woman goes to that church, and first time she comes in, people are like, oh, she's new. So she's dancing, she's like, she's gyrating, she's dancing, she's turning around, she's having a great time of worship, like, to God. And absolutely, God is receiving that worship. I don't doubt that. But everybody else is like, we can't focus on God. So someone tells the pastor says, well, you can handle it. Go tell her, you know, please, you know, we see that you're really having a great time worshiping God, but it's kind of distracting to the other people in the congregation. Just want to know if you'll be able to, you know, maybe reduce it, tone it down a bit. Guess what she does? She walks out of the church. That says a lot about her heart, because she wanted attention. That's the meaning of that action she took. It's like, why? I'm worshiping my God. I can do whatever I want to do. And then she walks out of the church because they are not serving her own needs. That's the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is, hey, let go of your own pride. If there are tiny scarf in a church, I used this example last week, and you're supposed to teach there, and you know that they will not receive the message of Jesus from your mouth because you're not tiny scarf like them. By all means, tie scarf. Like, always think about people. Oh, this is the format. You know, how many of you know this song? J-O-Y, J-O-Y, this is what it means. Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. I love that song. I learned it as a kid. But that's the order. Jesus first, yourself last. Put others before you. This is not just in Romans. It's in Philippians. I used to use this to taunt my brother when we were growing up. I'll be like, he'll do something very mean to me, and I'll say, Philippians 3:3. Even till today, if you tell him, he'll laugh at it. Philippians 3:3. Let me put it on the screen. Philippians 2:3. So I'll be like, Philippians 2:3. He'll now be like, I used it the wrong way. I've learned now. Don't use scriptures to. But if he does something wrong to me, I'll be like, huh. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but esteem others better than yourself, right? Okay, I'm seeing a question. I'm going to respond to it immediately after, okay? Or I should respond to it now. So what do you think she should have done? Now, understand that she's in a new setting. And that new setting is, she's not been in that church. This is a new place. And what is their worship culture there? They are more reverent in the sense of being quiet. Now, it doesn't mean they are worshiping God better. It just means that's how they do it. And so because it's their mode of worship, their method in that church, and you are coming there and you want everybody to let go of their whatever they are doing to serve you, that is wrong. Because you as the Christian should be thinking, okay, maybe she didn't know at first, but the person came to say, hey, you know, in this church, this is how we do things, you know. She would have said, okay, well, it doesn't change my relationship with God. One, I'm still loved by God. Number two, I can worship anyway. I am not a Muslim that will have to do it in a certain way, face a certain location, bow in a certain way. Like, I can worship God in spirit and in truth. It doesn't require a location, doesn't require a style. It is still worship to God, and God is seeing my heart. Number three, I see that I'm actually causing a distraction to people who are here. I don't want that. I want the attention to be on God, not on me. So what should the response be after all those thoughts? All right, I'll stop. Or even go to the back. Like, oh, can I sit at the back? I can still do what I want to do, but at least people are not looking at me. But this lady is in front. It feels like she's the center of attention. People cannot even, you know, experience what they came to experience in church. So that's what she should have done. The proof that she was thinking about herself is that she left the church. She could have left after the service, but no, let people see me angry. You know, people do this thing. Who do you think I am? Who do you think you are? And they just walk out. All those things are pride. Like, I can see through it. I can smell through it. There are some behaviors you just know this person is trying to get attention. And it's something God has to wean us from. It's hard. Pride is not only when you feel like, oh, I've made it in life. It's in the subtle things. It's the thoughts we have about people that we have to stop ourselves and correct. You know, we think of them as being less than us, and we don't even realize that the subtle cues we give are communicating that pride we have. You know, was she wrong for worshiping the way she did? Yes and no. That's the point I'm making. If she comes into a celebration church, for example, she's in the best place she can be, because we are rowdy people when we are worshiping, and you know, we want to be fully mobile. I'm just giving an example. We want to express our joy, we want to jump and rejoice. But if you go to another church that their rejoice is in their heart, you have to recognize that that's their understanding there. And it's the same principle of, if there's a weak versus strong, you who are strong, you know, accept and receive those who are weak. If what you are doing is causing someone to stumble, stay away from it. That's the idea. So it's a principle that must go across board. All right. I hope we're getting my point. And I think I would like to get feedback. I just want us to see how far we can go with this. We're in Romans 15, 5 and verse 7 now. All right. So I'll leave room for questions, I promise. Once it's like, this is what's the time now? Okay, good. We have like 10 minutes. I'll take some questions. All right. So, therefore, receive one another, verse 7, just as Christ received us to the glory of God. And I just talked about this. Receive one another just as Christ received us. How did Christ receive you? With your flaws, with your stupidity, with your meanness, with your sin, he still took you in. That's big. Like, if he's saying just as, this is simile, the way Jesus did it, do it exactly like that. How did he receive you? Did he wait for you to be clean, perfect? Some of you right now, this before this meeting, you've done something that nobody here should hear about. But guess what? Jesus still loves you. And as a family here, we'll never judge you. We're going to, if you are in Christ, you are our sister, we'll love you, we'll be here for you. We're not supposed to push you away, because Jesus did not push you. That's the principle, all right? And he says, now I see that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. I want someone to expound this verse. If you've been following us from Romans 1, this should be the easiest thing to explain. I also want to like just identify, and I'll let you know if I'm choosing you. Just raise your hand if you want to answer this question, and you'll get a gift, by the way. I need you to give a quick exegesis of Romans 15:8. Who's going to do it? First fingers first, or fastest fingers first. I just said, I'll give you some time. Romans 15:8. What is Paul saying here? Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promise made to the fathers. I'm just guessing that you are thinking about it, so I'll give some more time. Okay, Praise, I see your hand up. You go. You have to mute yourself.
So,
You might have to speak a little louder.
I have. Can you hear me? Hello?
Yeah, there's a delay, but we can hear you. Go ahead. Can anyone else help? Can someone else help? I know we're already running out of time. Anybody? What's happening? I saw activity in the chat just now. You people cannot form that you're sleeping or something else.
Okay,
I'm sorry. I'm not patient.
Let me just put something out there. When I think of circumcision, I think of like how God brought out the rainbow as a display of his promise. I think of an earnest, is that the word? Earnest between God and Abraham to confirm that, we had this agreement. So now Jesus Christ being the servant to circumcision. Holy Spirit.
Someone has answered the question. Okay. Thank you, Daphne. Okay. So like that's the thing about the Bible, right? There's like what you were saying about circumcision. Absolutely. The circumcision in itself is a sign. Abraham circumcised his child. But what was the relevance of circumcision? When we say circumcision as a noun, we're referring to something, to a people group. So that's what I wanted to pick up. And that's what Yanu helped with. So she said, does this mean that Jesus became a Jew to fulfill the prophecies of the prophets? Very close, absolutely very close. There's just something missing. But you know what? Time is running out, but that's a very good attempt. So notice the key things. Circumcision, when you see this circumcision, it means the Jews. It's talking about the people who were identified by the cutting off of their foreskin. When he says that, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, it means that he came to the Jews. Why? For the truth of God, so to verify the fact of everything that had been said in prophecy, that a Messiah would come from the Jews to the Jews. So he says, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. What was the promise made to the fathers? Abraham had a promise. In you shall thy seed, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You know, through all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How did that happen? Jesus came from the lineage of Abraham. I mean, David, but you can trace it back to Abraham. You can trace it back to Isaac. So it was from his seed that the gospel came through. So to fulfill the promises made to the fathers, Abraham is one of the fathers. Isaac is another father. Jacob is another father. Right, God had promises to these people saying, hey, don't worry, the world is going to be blessed through you in different ways and different forms. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 1 talks about, that God in sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to the fathers through the prophets. So it's the same thing he's saying here, but now has revealed fully his plan through his son. So Jesus Christ became a servant to the Jews for two things: to be a witness to the truth that God ultimately was going to do what he was going to do. And then secondly, to confirm the promises he made to the fathers. Because if he said, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, how did he fulfill that promise? It was through Jesus Christ, who had to come from Abraham's, who had to be Abraham's seed, also had to be the son of David, right? So David too had a promise that your generation will, like your seed will last forever. How is that possible? People die, but Jesus is the seed that never died. So that's what it means when he says you have an everlasting kingdom. But David is dead, I feel like I'm bringing too many things here, but I hope I'm answering your question, or answering the question I asked you. Then he says, and this is how it wraps up together, verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So first of all, to prove to the Jews to the promise that God gave, this is the summary of Paul's ministry. What we are looking at is the summary of Paul's understanding of salvation. God, as a witness, sent Jesus to the Jews because he had promised them. They were the ones who believed him. Abraham believed God, and God said, this one is righteous. You are declared righteous. And because you believed me, I will prove my promise through your seed, not anyone else. So through his seed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not Esau. He keeps going down. He takes a particular line through David, not anyone else. And then Jesus finally comes on the scene, proving that God's word was true from the start. So he made to the Jews, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That's the second part. So the Jews would be the ones Jesus would be sent to. But there's also the prophecy that the Gentiles will not be outside of this picture. But where would they be brought in? They will be brought in when they see the goodness of God in his Christ, who is a Jew. So that's what it means in the second part. The Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy to them, because they have received mercy. Romans 11, we're grafted in. I explained all of that, right? So even though it was God's ultimate plan to save all of mankind, he had to do it through a lineage of faith. God wants to do it through faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. All right. I see a hand up. Let me answer that question before we wrap up. Yes, I see your hand up. Is that a question? Hello. Okay, I'll just continue. And then he quotes another scripture to prove this. I didn't finish this. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. He now quotes the Old Testament, because every time you make a statement, you must back it up with the truth of scripture. Because Paul is not making these things up. He's not just saying, I was sitting one day and God just supernaturally downloaded revelation to my head. No. Paul had a very good understanding of the law, and he had to back up anything that he received from God with the scriptures, because the scriptures cannot be broken. He had to prove that what he was saying was fact. So he has to quote the Old Testament, and he quotes this one where he says, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So he's backing up his claim that the Gentiles will be a part of the rejoicing of the Jews, and he's quoting that. And again, remember, he's doing all this to validate the fact that the gospel is not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. Remember this famous verse at the beginning, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? Power of God to salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. Greek means Gentiles. So Paul had been teaching this from the beginning, had to bring the journey back full circle. So he starts talking about the problems, how Jesus brought salvation, how God has not forsaken the Jews who rejected him, and how God, in his process of bringing back salvation to the Jews, opened salvation to us, the Gentiles. And all of that shows the wisdom of God. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Lord him, all you people. So there are texts actually speak to the Gentiles, who are supposed to be the, in a sense, the God-forsaken people. The Gentiles were the heathen. They were the nations that God abhorred. They wanted to attack Israel, and God just cleared those nations out. God is showing them mercy because of his promise. So why is this thing? Hope you guys can still see me. All right. Okay. And as we round up, we're rounding up now. We're going to stop at verse 13. And then we'll continue. And again, he's quoting again, because you need enough evidence. Now, this is one thing I want to teach you guys. All right. Please pay attention to this. When it comes to defending your faith on any subject matter, make sure you have at least 3 strong, beyond reasonable doubt evidences for your claim. It's a skill to have. If you want to prove any point, is Jesus Christ God? You need to have three things, at least three things that you can say and prove from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is in fact God, fully God, fully man. I wanted to just put someone on the spot now and say, give me 3 points why you believe Jesus is God. But I don't want to do that because we're out of time. If you think you are up to the task and you can really do it, you want to have that experience, let me know. You can reach out to me. You know, we can do that. By the way, I promised that the person who gets the answer will get a gift. So, Iyanu, please, do you have my number? Is this something you can find? Hello? Sorry, just to be sure, have I been talking to myself all this while? Can you guys hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you.
Okay. Okay, good. Please find it. Send me how you want to receive your gift. All right. Thank you very much. Let's round this up real quick. So, like I said, you want to be very, reach out to me if you want to learn the skill. Yes. If you want me to take, to teach you further, please have the answer to that question. That's the catch. So you're coming with your evidence. Like, let's say I'm an unbeliever or I'm just an atheist, someone that is angry with God. And I say, you people that are teaching Jesus is God, can you prove it? I need you to give me three reasons why Jesus is in fact God. You know these things, but bring it first. When you tell me, then I'll now guide you. I don't want someone to just come and say, teach me. And they've not shown any effort. They've not put in any effort. So please do that. I would love to hear from you guys. So as we round this up, I want to read the verse 12 to verse 13. And there's a prayer there, and I'm going to pray that prayer to wrap everything up. He's quoting again. He has quoted so many scriptures from the Old Testament. Now he's quoting Isaiah to prove that this message is still for the Jew, but also for the Greek, and that the Bible has always been saying this from the beginning. He says, and Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Bible students, who was David's Jesse? David's father. Beautiful. Who is the root of Jesse? We see all of these things, but we don't know what's root. So think in terms of a family tree. It's where we get the idea of family tree, actually. And when he says, there's a question, wait, when you say evidence, is scripture enough? Yes, for now, scripture is enough. I'll give you some external evidences that you can have to prove that. Logical based evidences, but scripture is enough. And you have to not just quote a verse that's just random, like something that if I look at it, I should be like, okay, that makes sense. This is really saying Jesus is God, right? All right. I'll tell you the second part of it so you don't get scared. And he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Oh my God. When we get here in the Old Testament, when we get to read Isaiah, you guys will be seeing some powerful things. I'll be like, wow, Jesus is all over this book. I'm telling you. So look at this. It says, there shall be a root of Jesse. So someone from the lineage of Jesse, aka David, aka his children, all the way down. You know, there's David, Solomon, there's one funny name like that. Then we see Ruth. Then we see like a number of people, trace them down, and then you see Jesus. So Jesus is in that lineage. So this is the prophecy about him. And he shall rise. He will reign over the Gentiles. And then in him, this same man, shall all the Gentiles hope. So the Gentiles will hope on him. That's a prophecy of the Gentiles being brought in as well. And then he ends with this prayer that I want us to pray together. I'm going to read it first. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This text is better. Like, you will love it when I put it in the NLT. So I want you to read this with me wherever you are. You don't have to unmute yourself, but I want you to pray it with your name or personalize this prayer. So you say, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill me completely with joy and with peace because I trust in him. And then, as a result, I will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's such a prayer. I write it down. pray it, meditate on it, pray this prayer when you have the time. Just for explanation's sake, he's saying that the God who has been giving you patience and has been comforting you is also a God of hope, meaning that you can trust him and know that you'll receive everything he has promised. It says the God who is the source of hope will fill you. It's God's duty by his spirit to fill you with joy. It's a spiritual thing. Joy is not something you work up. Now you can rejoice, you can command yourself to rejoice, but it's a spiritual thing. It's a fruit of the spirit. So allow God to do that. So you're going to pray that God, the source of hope, when things are hopeless, will fill me completely with joy and peace because I trust in him. Then I will overflow with confident hope. I'll have such a confidence because of the peace and joy I receive. There is a confidence that comes from being joyful, and that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray together. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. And so, Lord, we just pray that we will overflow with confident hope by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, that you, the God of hope, will fill us completely with joy and with peace. Thank you, precious Father. We walk in this truth. We walk in this reality. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Amen. Were there any questions?
Yeah.
On what we studied today. Okay. Oh, yeah. Let's see.
So, like, about the whole... okay, so I think it started from... Where is it?
What would be a better response?
No.
I think I took time to answer that. Not that, that one.
So, Yano, is it Yano? The person that was saying there's a balance, right? That there's okay. I mean, if you go to a church where your understanding does not align with what the pastor is preaching, would it be bad to walk out?
Okay.
There's also another one. Not worshiping the way you want to worship because you're afraid of what people think.
Yeah, okay. So, that's, and I think you people already understand it because from the comments I'm seeing, there's a balance and you're getting that balance right. The balance is, hey, you want to worship God, but if what you are doing is causing someone to stumble and you are aware of it and you still persist in doing it, or you allow your pride to overshadow that, then you're not walking in love. That's just it. Like, I don't care what kind of expression it is. It's the word of God. If what you are doing is actively causing someone else to take their focus off from God, who is supposed to be the source of everything we've talked about, to someone else, to you, and you're okay with them focusing on you rather than God, you know, it's little things like you go on the pulpit and everybody's clapping for you. Oh, they're glad to see you. At that moment, if pride enters your head, it's like, wow, I'm so special. And instead of you saying, let's give God all the glory, or something that deflects everyone's mind to God, it's in the little things. You have to be super careful. Once you are receiving accolades and the accolades are getting to your heart, it's a dangerous thing. It can be traced back to how Lucifer fell in the first place, you know. So it's your heart should be so, like, don't be that person who wants attention. If you feel you are being that person, find someone to love, find someone to show. If you are feeling too much attention, that's the best time to give. If people are generous to you and you feel special, that's the time to minister to other people. So same thing with this example. If a woman is worshiping or a man is worshiping and it's causing someone else to lose their focus from God, or it applies to even dressing. If I dress in a certain way because I know that I'll get a lot of people looking at me, are you really there to worship? Like, it goes to everything. So when Yanu said, I mean, if you go to a church where your understanding does not align with what the pastor is preaching, would it be bad to walk out? Now, that's doctrine. Doctrine. If somebody is telling me, if I do not tithe, I'm going to hell, or they are teaching me on salvation based on works, I will gladly walk out. You know why? That's not good for my heart. It's not even good for anybody there. But what can I do? I cannot start going to everybody and saying this teaching is wrong. I'll walk out. Now, I've had moments, examples where I've walked out of a teaching. But that doesn't happen very often, because in my mind, guess what I'm thinking? If I walk out now, that's going to cause a lot of attention coming my way. So what do? I sit down there and I read my Bible. I've literally been in, Treasure is not here. There was a meeting we were at. They were saying rubbish. We put earphones inside. We're jamming loud music. What they were saying was very, very unhealthy. But that's the balance. It's like, hey, you know, do something. Don't, whatever you do should still be in consideration of it's a healthy habit. What it's borderline, what are they going to think? But it's also borderline, I'm trying to protect them, you know, from getting attention my way. So I hope that helps. And most of these things are wisdom issues, so I cannot instruct you on what to do. It's based on the situation and the scenario, but the principle is what you must have. You must understand the principle that everything is love. All right. Thank you, guys. I think we're good.
That was an awesome meal. Thank you for joining us as we studied the Word of God. If you'd like to join the actual Word Dinner sessions live on Fridays, you can visit the link bmg.disha.page. It's always on Fridays, 9 p.m. West African time. Don't forget to follow us on Instagram at bmg.global, and see you when next it's dinner time.